You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
My name's Caitlin Casasa. This is Humble Ambition, so hopefully that's why you're here. Hopefully you're in the right place. I'm a home church leader in one of our college groups here at Dwell, and I'm really excited to talk about this topic with you guys today. I wanted to start by just kind of addressing why I chose to pick this topic. Why is this something that I wanted to talk about here at the conference? And a lot of my burden for this topic is really shaped by my own experience. I definitely consider myself someone who is naturally very ambitious, very driven, and I certainly see a lot in myself and in that ambition that is very selfish, that really fits the traits that we're going to talk about today of what selfish ambition can look like. And so at times I've really wrestled with this question of, well, okay, what does God think then about this ambition, about this drive that I have to lead, to impact people? Is all of that ambition bad? Is all of that wrong? Or is there something in that that is good, that could be God-given, that he wants to use and wants to refine? And so this is something I've really had to wrestle through personally with God. I also think that maybe many of us feel confused about this because sometimes there are these seemingly apparent contradictions at play when we turn to scripture and we try to understand this idea of ambition. So for example, in 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul says, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If any of you aspires to be an overseer in the church, you have set your heart toward a noble ambition." So he's saying that if you want to lead at the highest capacity in the body of Christ, if you want to be an elder or an overseer, that is a noble ambition. That is something that is good, and God is into that. We also see all throughout the New Testament, and here, for example, in 1 Peter 5, this emphasis on the importance of humility in the Christian life. Peter says here, "All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." So God calls us to be humble, and he's not just like not into pride, but he actively opposes those who are proud. This is something he takes seriously. And yet, when you Google the word ambition, you try to figure out what it really means, Google will tell you that an antonym of ambition is humility. An antonym just means something that is the opposite of. And so it would seem to suggest that these two things are in tension with one another, that humility and ambition are incompatible. And so that's why I really want to explore today, like, what do we do with that tension? What does God have to say about that? So what are we going to cover? There's three sections we're going to go through. First, what does God think about ambition? Secondly, how can we contrast selfish ambition compared to godly ambition? And then third, we're going to get more practical and talk about how can we combat the two extremes here. So maybe some of us, like myself, tend towards the selfish ambition. We've got natural ambition, we've got drive, but it's selfish. It's really tainted by our flesh. But maybe you're on the other extreme. Maybe you really just struggle with lacking ambition whatsoever, and you want to learn how to cultivate more of a godly ambition in your life. So we're going to talk about both of those extremes. So getting into our first section, what does God think about ambition? Well, I thought it'd be helpful just to briefly define these terms. I'm going to talk about ambition and humility a lot today. So I want to make sure we're on the same page when we use those words. What is it that we're really talking about? Ambition is both an earnest desire for something and a willingness to strive for its attainment. So you want something really bad, but there's also an active component here. You're willing to put in the work to achieve that thing that you want. So put more simply, you could think of this as an equation. If you've got longing, if you've got a desire, plus drive, plus that active striving for that thing, that's ambition. Pretty simple. But what about humility? This is also a concept that we often get so confused about, that there's a lot of misconceptions about. The way that I really like to define humility is simply that we are accepting God's evaluation of us. You know, if we try to go off our own evaluation of ourselves, often that's really distorted. Either our evaluation is way too inflated, or maybe the next day, because of something that's happened, it becomes really deflated. Or we try to look at the evaluation of other people. What do I think other people think about me? Well, that's completely inconsistent as well. And so humility is really turning to God and accepting, what is your evaluation of me? He's the only one who knows everything. He's the one who made us. And so he alone knows who we really are and what our value is. And when we look at God's evaluation of us, there's really actually a paradox. Because on the one hand, I'm kind of stealing this formatting from Tim Keller, but we're more corrupt than we ever feared. We're more broken than we ever could have realized. We're more sick and evil than we imagined. And yet on the other hand, we're more loved by God, more cherished by God, more valuable to him than we could have ever hoped in our wildest dreams. And so that's God's evaluation of us, that we exist in this paradox. And so really, humility is a position of sanity. You know, to be insane is to be out of touch with reality. You are not operating according to reality. And so the person who is humble is in touch with reality, in touch with the truth about who God sees that they are, this evaluation of them. I really like what Tozer says about this in his book, The Pursuit of God. He says, the humble person has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God has declared him to be, but paradoxically, he knows that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. Yeah, so humility is accepting God's estimate of our own lives, of ourselves. So with those definitions of mind, thinking about ambition and humility, what does God think about ambition? I wanted to turn to this passage, and we actually, if you were here last night, Conrad taught on this passage, so I don't want to belabor too many of the same points he made. But in Matthew 20, we see this interaction with Jesus and some of his disciples, and I think it's actually, personally, it's one of my favorite passages in Scripture, but I think it actually tells us a lot about how God feels about ambition. So it starts in verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the road he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and flog and crucify, and on the third day he will be raised up. So if we're familiar with Jesus' life, we know there's many passages like this. He's kind of cluing the disciples in to what's coming, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die. And we're also probably familiar with the fact that they usually don't get it. And that's the case here, because the very next interaction that happens is pretty interesting. So if we turn to Mark 10, Mark's account, he tells us that James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And I think it's interesting that this is how Mark puts this, right? And it makes sense. Mark's gospel, you know, he's all about being really expedient, to the point. He's given us the fast, you know, track account of what happened, but he actually leaves out here a pretty interesting detail that, again, if you're at Conrad's teaching, he kind of spoiled it. But Matthew clues us in that then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. So James and Don don't just pull Jesus aside after he made this statement about how he's going to suffer and die, to make this, you know, special plea to him, but they send in their mom. And if you're like me, you know, you just read this passage and you're like, on the one hand, I get it, because I would probably do the same thing, like I relate, but it's just such a classic example of this kind of selfish ambition that we think about, right? They're like shamelessly conniving, maneuvering, scheming to get in and ear with Jesus to make this request of him. But I think how he responds is really interesting. So let's look at what the request is. He said to her, what do you desire? She said to him, say that in your kingdom these two sons of mine shall sit, one at your right and one at your left. But Jesus replied, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. So of course, again, he's referring here in this cup to undergoing suffering for God's plan. And what's ironic is they're like, yeah, of course. They don't know that this is actually really prophetic. They will go on to suffer for Christ later in their lives. So he says to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit at my right and at my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And after hearing this, the other 10 disciples became indignant with the two brothers. So they get jealous. Maybe they think Jesus is actually going to give them what they want. They're mad they didn't get there first. So Jesus takes this opportunity, he calls them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them, and those in high position exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wants to become prominent among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So again, there's so much here. We had a whole teaching on this last night. There's a lot we could say. But what I want us to really focus in on and notice is what Jesus doesn't do to this request that James and John and their mom are making of him. He doesn't shoot them down. He doesn't tell them that they're stupid for asking, that, guys, like, you're so arrogant, you're so ridiculous, how could you make this request? Don't you get it? You don't even know that I'm talking about suffering. You don't even know what you're asking. He doesn't do any of that. He does redirect them, but I think what we see here is that Jesus is not refuting their desire, their ambition for greatness. He does redefine it. He does redirect them because they're confused about what greatness really is, but he doesn't refute that desire. And I think that says a lot about how God feels about ambition, that this is actually something that in the right way, in his way, he's into. And that's something that brings me a lot of comfort. And so what do we see about godly ambition just in this passage? Well, we see that it is a longing for greatness, specifically for importance that is going to be eternal, right? They want to be a part of Jesus's kingdom that he's going to usher in, that's going to last forever. But we also see this longing for proximity to Jesus. Now, part of them saying they want to be on the right and the left is, of course, about the position of power that that would confer. But I think there's also something there about the fact that they want to be close by to Jesus. They want to be near to him in his reign. But we also see in this passage that the drive that makes up godly ambition includes a willingness to suffer, a willingness to drink the cup that Jesus drank, to obey God at any cost that that might mean. And we also see here that godly ambition is really characterized by self-sacrificing service. Jesus is making the point here that true greatness is not found in coaxing other people to serve you and to praise you and to think you're great and meet your needs, but true greatness is found in giving your life away to other people. And so now with this passage in mind, with kind of seeing God's stance on ambition, let's explore further what is the contrast between the selfish ambition in our lives and godly ambition, trying to flesh this out more. So we're going to compare this among kind of a number of lines here. So the first difference is, what is this kind of ambition? What is it being driven by? So selfish ambition, it's driven by emptiness. It's driven out of this place at our core where we feel empty, and we have to fill that up through the things that we can do and achieve and accomplish. I really like what Bill Lawrence has to say about this. I would really recommend reading the whole first three chapters of this book, Effective Pastoring, because he talks a lot about this whole topic that we're discussing today. But he describes this kind of emptiness that a person might have. He says, a deficit thinker is someone who thinks he is a nobody who must make himself into a somebody by what he does. He is marked by emptiness. He is a driven person. All his energy is focused on himself, on seeking to buy an identity through his accomplishments. Drivenness is the desperate effort of a deficit thinker to define his identity, all done in God's name, but apart from God's resources. And then in this chapter, he outlines a bunch of different features of what this deficit thinking can look like, but two that I wanted to highlight. One is this idea that the deficit thinker, the person who's empty at their core, they view the world in a resource-limited kind of way, meaning that there's this core belief that there's only so much to go around. And so if somebody else gets the thing that I want, the opportunity, the title, the, you know, advancement, then that directly affects me. That's a threat to me because there's only so much. And so there's this kind of frantic desperation with the empty person. Related to that, there's also a competitively driven nature because you see the world in this sort of win-lose sort of way. Everything's very black and white. And so if somebody else, if I perceive them as winning, if they get the thing that I want, well, then I must be losing. He goes on and says, for the deficit thinker, life is a zero-based game. He starts every day at zero and must show an identity profit for the day, or he thinks he is a failure. Every day he fails makes him more driven than the day before. Since failure and non-identity are never more than one day away, he can never stop driving lest he fails utterly and loses all hope of ever achieving success. So maybe some of us can relate to what Lawrence is describing there. I know I definitely can relate to a lot of that. That there's the selfish ambition, it's characterized by this emptiness. And so this person is desperate and frantic to achieve and accomplish because they feel like that makes up their identity and their value. So in contrast to that, godly ambition is driven out of a place of fullness. That I recognize I'm already full, I'm already a secure individual because of my identity in Christ. And so I don't have to be frantic and desperate and chasing, you know, these accomplishments or these things that I'm seeking after because I'm already totally secure and filled up. So Lawrence, again, addresses this in his book. He says, those who find their identity in knowing Christ have an abundance of drive, but not self-centered drivenness. They're fueled by the fullness of knowing who God made them, and they grow each day in the exciting discoveries such assurance brings. Achievements take on new meaning for them as they invest their drive in service and find significance in giving themselves to others rather than seeking to get recognition and affirmation from others. Now they are truly free, free from comparison and competition, from envy and jealousy, from fear and anger, from covetousness and self-protection. All of their actions grow from the security of their identities. They're no longer trying to buy an identity through what they do. Abundance thinkers have a totally different mindset because they see themselves from God's perspective. It's such an attractive picture that he paints, right? Being free from all of those things that he listed, the envy, the jealousy, and the covetousness, the self-protection. And that's what the person with godly ambition is able to have because they're driven out of that fullness in Christ. So the second difference is with selfish ambition, it's really motivated by my own needs, by the needs of self. So some ways that this might look, you know, I need other people to see how important I am. I need other people to affirm my value. I need to be in control. I need to feel significant. And so deep down, it's these personal needs that might drive us to then want to play a certain role in our church, to influence other people, to have a certain title of leadership, because these are the needs that we're trying to get met. And that stands in contrast to godly ambition, where we're really motivated by the needs of other people around us. It's as we look out into the body of Christ and into the larger world, and we see people who are lost and separated from God, or people who just need equipped, they need trained to know God in a deeper way. And it's as we see the needs in their lives that compels and motivates us to want to step out and be willing to influence and wade into other people's lives. We see this with Paul, Romans 15:20. He says, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. So what kind of constantly drove Paul was thinking about these new places where no one's been there. No one's been there with the gospel. They don't know Christ. And I want to get over there so that I can lay this foundation. I can share Christ with them. And so it was looking out, seeing the needs of these places that drove him in his ambition. What about the prevailing kind of heart attitude? With selfish ambition, the prevailing attitude is really one of entitlement. I deserve to lead for God. I deserve to disciple and mentor other believers. I deserve to get to teach the Bible. Doesn't God see how faithful I've been, how many years I've been in this church, how many years I've been walking with him, how hard I've worked? You know, I deserve these things. There's this sense that we feel entitled to do these different things for God. And if we think back to our definition of humility, hopefully we can recognize that that kind of attitude is really incompatible with humility. Because when we're humble, when we're in line with that reality of how God sees us, we recognize that the only thing I deserve is being separated from God for all of eternity. That's what I deserve. If God was going to be just, if he was going to be fair and give me what he should, then that would be it, being separated from him. And so the fact that that's not what I have, that I have this relationship with him, that I have this eternal security, that I'm adopted into his family, the fact that I'd get to minister for him and make an impact for him is just the cherry on top. That is another piece of his mercy. And so that's what the person with godly ambition really understands. Their prevailing attitude is one of gratitude toward God because it's rooted in humility. They recognize, man, I don't deserve to do these things for God, and yet how amazing that he would use me. It's like what Paul says, that, man, in God's mercy, he considered me faithful, putting me into service. That's the kind of attitude we can have with godly ambition. What about our relationships with other people? Lawrence kind of hit on this in his book, but when we have selfish ambition, the relationships we have with other people are really inherently competitive. We look around and we view our brothers and sisters in Christ as threats to our identity, to our value, to our sense of importance, to the things that we want. And you can clearly see then, right, how that is going to damage and destroy friendships, destroy intimacy, vulnerability. James talks about this in James chapter 3, verse 16. He says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. We bring disorder and chaos into God's community when we're filled with this kind of selfish ambition and we want to compete against other people and compare ourselves to them. So the opposite here with godly ambition is that we're able to be cooperative. We're able to support our brothers and sisters in Christ in ways that God's using them, that he's putting them into service, because there's this recognition based on all the other stuff we've already talked about that I'm already full, right? This person's not a threat to me. This person over here succeeding really has no bearing on my value before God or God's desire to also use me. And so we're able to cooperate and support and love other people. You see this kind of attitude in Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7. He says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So the Corinthians wanted to kind of play into this selfish ambition mindset. They're trying to pit Apollos and his people who followed him and Paul and his following against each other. And Paul's like, you guys are totally missing the point. It's about God. He goes on to say it's God's field. It's God's building. We're just God's fellow workers, and he's the one ultimately causing the growth. And so whatever role we individually get to play, whether we're watering, we're planting the seed, we can cooperate and support each other. So finally, when we think about that definition of ambition, that it's a longing for something and a striving after it, what is often the person with selfish ambition? What is it that they're longing after and striving for? Well, it comes back to self. It's that self-promotion, it's power, it's praise and respect from other people. And I think one way that this often manifests is in this focus on titles. So a title could represent, you know, maybe in here in Dwell, it could be, okay, you're a home church leader, you lead in a secondary ministry of some sort, like a high school home church. You have the title of discipling or mentoring another person. You've been asked to take the leadership training class. The list goes on. But often when we're caught up in this kind of selfish ambition, it's those titles that we're really hung up on. Because what do those titles represent? It's recognition from other people, people seeing and affirming that, yeah, I am important. I am valuable. I am a good worker. God should be fortunate to have me on his team. You know, of course, we don't say those kinds of things, but this is often, and I guess in my own experience, at least I can speak for myself, this is often what's going on in our heart of hearts. And so we're focused on something tangible like a title. So in contrast to that, with godly ambition, we're really longing and striving for, one, deeper intimacy with God. That has nothing to do with other people, what other people think about us. We just want to know God better. We want to love him more. We want to trust in him in a deeper way. And then out of that, we want to do work with our lives that's pleasing to him because we love him, because we recognize that he is our Lord. We want to please him with our lives. And yeah, that might include wanting to have wider influence for God, making an even bigger impact on the people around us for his kingdom. But I think a key distinction here is often with this person with godly ambition, you're not going to see them that hung up on the title, because the title doesn't actually really make a difference in the impact you can have for God's kingdom. It's not that important. We see this again with Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So he says, my ambition, I want to be pleasing to him. I'm going to see him face to face today. And not today, but someday. And so I want to be pleasing to him. You think about, you know, the famous parable, Matthew 25, 23, where in the parable, Jesus is using this quote to kind of illustrate the kind of response that we could receive one day from him when we meet him face to face. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master. So that person with godly ambition, this is the kind of thing that is driving them, that they're longing for and striving for. I want to hear that from Jesus. Or kind of like what Clive Calver was talking about last night. You know, I want to get Jesus on his feet when I come home to be with him. That's the driving motivation. Oswald Sanders, in his book, Spiritual Leadership, he's got a really good chapter on ambition. And he defines it this way. Godly ambition is a burning desire to be effective in the service of God, to realize God's highest potential for our lives. And I like how he puts this here, to realize God's highest potential for our lives, because he's communicating that this is something we're cooperating with God. God has a vision for this. He has the highest potential for our lives he wants us to reach. And so godly ambition, we're aligning ourselves with him. It's not something where we're kind of kicking and striving against him. So let's get more practical and talk about combating some of these extremes that we can have in this area. So first, for those of us who maybe struggle with that selfish ambition, maybe you recognize a lot of things on the left side of that chart in yourself. What are some ways that we can refine our ambition? And I say refine because, like we pointed out in that Matthew 20 story, I think Jesus does think ambition is a good thing. And yet it is so often polluted with our selfishness, with our pride, with our flesh. And so how do we really refine some of that out and purify it to look like something that God is in favor of? So the first thing, and really one of the main things I want to say, is that we should talk to God about our ambition. And I know that sounds probably kind of simplistic or straightforward, but I kind of mean a few different things by this. So on the one hand, I do mean that we should make requests to God about the things that we want. And tell him, God, I would love to lead for you in this certain way. I would love to get to do this thing for you someday. I'd love to have this opportunity. Disclosure, I definitely have prayed for several years that I would get to teach at XSI one day. And so here I am doing that. That's really cool. And that's something, because I brought that before God and I requested that of him, when I was asked to teach, I was able to really turn to him with a lot of gratitude. Like, that's so cool that you heard me, that you want me to be able to do this thing for you. I felt really close to him, knowing that that's something that him and I had talked about. And so I think we should bring specific requests before God. But part of what I also mean by this is having more of an open dialogue with God, where we're really pouring our hearts out to him and letting him into all that's going on within us with this ambition. So all those things that we talked about in the chart, the competition that we might be feeling towards other people, the comparison, the jealousy, that the frantic feelings of desperation and emptiness, he wants to hear about all of that from us. And if the real goal is intimacy with God, nurturing that closeness in our relationship with him, this is how we do that. Bringing him into that. He knows it exists, right? He's not unaware of that ugliness that's going on with our selfish ambition. But I think there's a real intimacy and closeness that we can experience through really involving him actively in this area of our lives and really making this an ongoing conversation. And one of the ways that that's looked like for me is it's been really comforting to realize that, okay, if God is the one who created me, he designed me, he knows what kind of personality he gave me, he knows my strengths, he knows which spiritual gifts he gave me when I received his Holy Spirit, then can't I trust that whatever plan he has for my life is going to utilize all of those things? And can't I trust that these desires that I might have to lead or impact other people, that he actually has the best plan in mind for how to put me into service, for how to utilize these strengths and giftings that he's given me, for how to really fulfill these desires? You know, I might have a certain idea in my head of what that could look like, or, oh, I'd love to play this certain kind of role or do this thing. But it's been really freeing to recognize that, okay, do I think that God somehow like doesn't know all of this? Do I think that it's an accident that I like to teach his word and he's given me the ability to do that? Like, that's not how God works. And so it's really freeing to talk to him, to involve him in this area and remember that he has a plan that we can't even foresee about how he does want to put us into service. The last thing I'll say on this point is also that our ambition is really safest with God. So what I mean by that is, you know, if you think about it, you really probably don't want to end up in some sort of position of leadership, say in the church, or with some sort of opportunity or role where God doesn't want you, right? Wouldn't it be horrible to wake up one day and realize, I kind of maneuvered my way here. I schemed, I kind of, you know, got close to the right people, I promoted myself in different conversations, and that's how I've ended up here. And now I'm here and I'm realizing I am not competent, I'm not adequate for this task, and can I really be certain God's gonna come through and empower me if this is not something that he brought me to? That would be a really scary place to end up. And so I think it's important to remember that really entrusting God with our ambitions, that's the safest place that those can be. We want to stay within his plan and his will for our lives. So talking to God is one way to refine our ambition. Secondly, we should really look out for opportunities to serve and to give our lives away that will not get recognized. And then don't go tell other people that you're friends with about the things that you did, just so then they end up getting recognized, right? I think this is really important to intentionally and proactively counteract that urge that we have for that recognition, for wanting the approval of other people, for thinking that that's going to make us feel great, and just finding small ways, whether it's in your like whatever sort of small group or home church you're in, the lives of people that you know, your family members, people in your community, finding ways to serve that are challenging, that are hard for you, where there is no shot at recognition or glory or titles or anything like that. And finally, I think something else that we should consider is to really count the cost. So Sanders brings up this really interesting point in his book, Spiritual Leadership, in his chapter on ambition, where he says part of why Paul was able to make that claim in 1 Timothy 3, that it's a trustworthy ambition or a trustworthy statement, that it's a noble ambition to be an overseer. Part of why Paul can say that without really any sort of qualifiers about our selfish ambition and, you know, all the danger there is because in Paul's context, to willingly step up as an overseer of a church meant you were inviting risk. You were inviting danger. You were putting yourself on the front line to encounter persecution, to really be the face of a movement that was hated and ostracized. And so naturally, that kind of risk helped purify maybe all the kind of impurities that we have with that ambition to lead. And so Paul doesn't have to make those qualifiers. Now, for us in our context, we need some of those qualifiers, right? Now, I do think this is something that's maybe starting to shift. You know, our church has undergone a lot more persecution in the past year. And so maybe some of us are grappling with that question of, man, if I actually want to lead, if I want to be someone who's like the face of this church, what would that be inviting into my life? You know, I don't know if I want to be someone who's really having to wait out in front and figure out how to lead a church through these difficult circumstances. So I think there's something kind of healthy and sobering about really counting the cost of what does it really mean to step up and lead for God in these big ways? What would you actually be inviting into your life? You know, not just the maybe increased persecution, but the increased spiritual attack that you will be taking on from God's enemy as a leader of his flock. I like what D.A. Carson says about this in his book, The Cross and Christian Ministry. He says, only rarely do those who dream of leadership but who have never experienced it think through the responsibilities, pressures, and temptations leaders face. Almost never do they focus on accountability, service, suffering. How true that is, right? We have these grandiose fantasies of what it would be like to be out in front leading for God, if you're the person with the selfish ambition, of course. And often we're not thinking through it in a really balanced and realistic way. So those are some thoughts on how to refine ambition. But what about cultivating ambition? Maybe you're someone in here who doesn't really relate with that, and you just kind of lack this drive and this ambition that we're talking about. Well, I think there's two main misconceptions that can be behind this that I want to address. So the first is this thought that, you know, I'm just not really the leader type. I look at people who I see as leaders, and maybe they're really type A, they're really outgoing, they're really confident, maybe they're organized, they're bossy, whatever. And I, you know, it's just not my personality. I don't see myself in this leader type role. And I think if this is the case, if this is how someone's feeling and that's really keeping them from having ambition, we have to help broaden that vision. Because this is actually not in line at all with what we see in Scripture. God uses all sorts of people. He intentionally gave us different spiritual gifts, different personalities, not so that he could only select a certain type of person to lead, but he wants all people to be a part of his plan to impact the world. And you think about who he even chose to use when you look at Scripture. Like, yes, there are people like Paul who might fit in some ways that more stereotypical leader kind of profile. But you think about Moses, when God comes to him and tells him what he wants to do through Moses, and Moses fights back for like 2 chapters and talks about how I'm not a good speaker and I'm not confident and I don't want to do this and I'm old. And God's like, I'm choosing you to do this. Or Timothy, who is anxious and timid and afraid, so much so that Paul has to tell this group of believers when he's sending Timothy to them, like, hey, guys, don't intimidate him. Like, please kind of go easy on him. But God wanted to use Timothy to oversee this church in Ephesus, to help write Scripture, to do so many things. And so we've got to really broaden our vision. Think about all the types of people God wants to use. And maybe getting kind of more a narrow focus on like the here and now, really try to identify role models in your life who are more like you. So there might be a lot of people you look up to who are really different from you, but I would imagine there's also people in the body of Christ around you who are similar to you, who have a similar temperament and personality and set of strengths and giftings, and they're more spiritually mature than you, and God is using them to impact other people. And so really try to find those people and learn from them. How are they using their unique giftings and personality to impact people in a way that someone with a different personality can't? And how do you want to be more like them? And finally, really seek to hone in on your own strengths. So maybe you think, okay, I'm not ever going to be this amazing teacher. I'm not ever going to teach in a super public setting. I'm not saying, like, don't work on getting better at teaching and learning Scripture or something like that, but really think about, well, what are the things that you feel like you're good at? What are the things that you get excited about doing in the body of Christ that you think maybe God has given you some gifting in, and how can you really hone in on and capitalize on those strengths? Because with our giftings and with our strengths, it's not like we just have them as these innate abilities and then they're just there and that's it, right? Like, we have an active role to play in growing and getting equipped and sharpening those skills, and that's something practical that we can be doing. What about this other misconception that might keep us from having ambition? I think sometimes we just feel like, you know, the easy life seems like the good life. And leading for God, having aspiration and drive to make a bigger impact for him, that sounds like a lot of work. And it doesn't sound very easy. And so what do we think about this? Well, one, I would say we really have to be careful that we haven't bought into our culture's view of comfort and discomfort. Because in our culture right now, I think the prevailing attitude is if you find it uncomfortable in the slightest way, if it stretches you, if you don't feel adequate or good while doing it, if your feelings aren't all positive, then you should just not do that thing. Because you should just be comfortable and stay in your safe little bubble of comfort. And that is not what we see in Scripture. That's not a biblical idea. We see in Scripture that it's when we're stretched beyond our comfort zone, beyond our ability, that we actually grow, that God is able to teach us greater dependence on him, that he's able to refine our character and teach us new things about him in that space where we're beyond our comfort. Also, I would encourage this person to really think about the people in their lives who have impacted them, the people who've taught them about God's word, the people who've mentored them, who've poured into them over the years. maybe in a very close and proximate way, like in their own home church or small group, but even maybe the larger leaders in their church that they've benefited from over the years. Where would you be if those people had never stepped up? If they had felt like, yeah, you know, the easy life is the good life. I don't really want to expend myself. I don't want to sacrifice and be uncomfortable and lead for God. Where would we be without all these people, the constellation of resources and people who've impacted us? And so if we can recognize that, man, I'd be in a pretty bad place, then hopefully we can turn around and realize, well, someone else down the line could be saying that about me. And they never would be if I just choose to sit back and do nothing. You know, what would happen if everyone in the body of Christ had this attitude? We would not get very far. Finally, I think this misconception just fundamentally reveals a lack of understanding about what Jesus did for us. You think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. So Paul here is saying that understanding the love of Christ, understanding what he did with his death, is what compels us, drives us, motivates us to not just live for self, to not just live for comfort, but to live for him, for Jesus, and really by extension for other people. And so if someone is not interested in cultivating ambition and, you know, how can I serve God and impact people in a greater way, then the love of Christ is really not compelling them. And so that reveals this misunderstanding, this misconception somewhere in there about what Jesus did. You think about what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 9, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So the God who came to earth, humbled himself, became a human being, and died in our place is the one who's saying, guys, the harvest is plentiful. I just need workers. Like, there is work to do. There's people who are going to turn to me, but I need help. I need people to put into service. And so if we look at that and we're like, nah, I'm good, what does that reveal about our attitude toward Jesus, who is himself saying this to his followers? Sanders, in his book, A Spiritual Clinic, he also talks about ambition in that book. And in that chapter, he's talking about this hymn where the line is uttered that we should be content to fill a little space if God be glorified. And he's explaining what he thinks about that. So he says, that's, of course, a worthy sentiment. We must all be willing to glorify God in a little space if that is where he has placed us. Until we qualify there, it is unlikely that we will be promoted. But the unintentional implication of this couplet is that God can be glorified more in a little space than in a larger sphere. Should we not be ambitious to fill a larger place if we can thereby bring more glory to God? God does not want all of his children filling only the small places of life. He requires those who will serve him loyally and glorify him in great positions of responsibility. Such contentment as this hymn envisages could spring from spiritual inertia and an unwillingness to pay the price of occupying larger territory for Christ. Would not Carey's motto be more worthy of our master? Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Yeah, so I like what he has to say here, that maybe this idea that, well, you know, we should just be content in our little sphere of influence and not aspire to anything else, that's maybe not very biblical. That reveals this unwillingness to pay the price, and that William Carey's attitude is probably more in line with what God thinks, that we should attempt great things for God, expecting that he is going to come through. So let's draw a few conclusions. The first thing that just comes to mind as I think about this topic, I think about all that we've said today, is thank God that we have something to pour our ambition into other than ourselves and our own glory. I was watching this movie Free Solo recently. Has anyone seen it? If you haven't seen it, it's about this famous rock climber, Alex Honnold. And he was the first, and I think still only person, to free climb El Capitan, which is this rock face in Yosemite National Park. And I mean, it's very impressive. It takes him like 4.5 hours. He somehow doesn't fall off and die, makes it to the top. My palms were sweating the whole movie. And so, you know, you watch it and you're like, okay, that's cool. And, you know, people are just lauding him. It's like, this is such a cool picture of just what humanity can achieve, you know, human achievement. And wow, like, this is just going to go down in history as this amazing effort. And I just couldn't help but feel like, really? Like, the dude climbed up a rock with his hands. And if he had fallen at any point in that 4.5 hour period, he would have died. And the documentary kind of interviews, like, people in his life that he's close to, like his girlfriend and his mom. And you can tell that some of them are, like, kind of losing their minds about this. They're not happy with it. It's a completely selfish thing to do. And I just, I'm not, you know, hating on rock climbing or something, but I just was, like, left after the movie with this impression of, like, that is just such a picture of where human ambition goes if we don't have something bigger than ourselves. And so thank God that we do. And not only do we have something bigger than ourselves, but God's project, his kingdom, can never fail. And it's not limited by our circumstances. Jesus, in Matthew 16, says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, or will not stand against it. So this is a promise from the King of the universe. So it is going to come true. I will build my church. And then Paul, when he's in prison for the gospel, he says, okay, you know, I'm imprisoned as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. And so Paul's pointing out here that even our circumstances, even something as horrible as being unjustly thrown into prison, cannot contain or limit what God is trying to do, what he is accomplishing. And that's so freeing, because the efforts that we would pour our ambition into on our own, they will fail. We really have no control over their success. And they are limited by our own circumstances and the things that happen, you know, and our own limitations. And God's project is not like that. And in addition to that, godly ambition ultimately leads us to an imperishable reward, something that is going to last forever. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So we have a chance to pour our ambition into something bigger than ourselves that can never fail, that is not limited by our circumstances, and that is going to lead to an eternal reward. One other conclusion I wanted to bring up was that I think in light of what we see here in Scripture, we should make sure that our churches, like locally, are structured in such a way that every person in that church, every member of the body of Christ, can realistically have ambition. So many churches are unfortunately set up in a way where there's really only a few options for how to serve. You're either maybe the senior pastor, you're on the worship team, you maybe do something really practical like ushering people in during the service, serving food, or watching the kids. And I'm not downplaying the importance of those roles, but often they're pretty limited. And so people who have maybe natural ambition, God-given ambition and drive, have to really look outside the church to find somewhere to put that. And I think that's a horrible mistake, because we see in Scripture God's vision for his church is one of every member ministry. Ephesians 4:11 says that Christ gave the leaders and the different special giftings of leaders to equip the saints, to equip God's people for the works of service. This is something we all should be involved in. And so we really need to make sure that our churches are set up in a way that where the average believer, who, yes, grows in their character and gets equipped, has a shot to make a real impact and to contribute meaningfully to God's mission. And I know, I'm sure many of us in this room would agree, that's one reason I'm so thankful to be a part of Dwell, because I think that's something we've done really well. So the last thing I want to say is that we should not want to live a haphazard life. We don't want to get to the end of our lives and look back and realize, like, that wasn't really about anything, the way that maybe Alex Honnold is going to feel someday when he approaches eternity. Sanders says, many failed of worthwhile achievement simply because they have no master ambition, no dominating purpose to unify their lives. They live haphazardly. We don't want to be that kind of person. We want to be like Paul, who at the end of his life said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What a cool vision to get to the end of your life and to feel like I did the thing that I set out to do. I had a unifying, all-consuming purpose to my life, to the things that I was doing, to how I spent my time, to how I spent my resources. And yeah, I didn't do it perfectly, but I did it faithfully, and I know that the righteous judge is going to give me that eternal reward. Yeah, God, I'm just so thankful that we have nothing to hide from you, that whether we're selfishly ambitious and driven and prideful, or we are scared or lazy or complacent or just wherever we might be at, God, that you know all of that. You're not surprised, and you want to meet us in the midst of those things and help us refine our ambition or cultivate our ambition. And yeah, I'm just thankful for the freedom that you offer us in this area, and yeah, that you even choose to put us into service and to allow us to be a part of what you're doing. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.